Hey, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 today, verses 1 through 16. Again, that's 1 Corinthians 7, verses 1 through 16. But before we get into the Word, should we have a little bit of time in prayer? Father, thank you for the songs that we just sang. Thank you that we can testify and have faith in your goodness and your love, Father. Lord, Psalms 23 says, goodness and mercy shall pursue me or follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, in our living and in our being, we live in earthly tents that we call bodies. We sleep in comfortable beds. We drive luxurious cars. But Lord, help our minds and hearts to dwell in the house of the Lord. Help us to not be so in love with our cocoon of comfort, as Kelly put it, that we would ignore our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, in this time, as we look into 1 Corinthians 7, help us to hear you. Help us to see you. Lord, we want to know you. We want to know the resurrected King. We want to know the comfort, love, and leadership of the Spirit. We want to know and have boldness in the gospel. We want to rejoice in your love and your goodness. So reveal yourself in this time. And Lord, I pray that you would use me to teach and that you would keep me in a place of learning always. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we talked a little bit about how 1 Corinthians is a challenging book, right? Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthian church, and it's a letter of correction. And up until this point in time, Paul has been writing to the church about things that he has heard that have not been going well in the church. And yet, I want to remind us that he's writing from a foundation of faith in Jesus Christ. Paul starts the book with a prayer and a reminder to them about the fact that they have Jesus, and that because they have Jesus, they're going to be okay, and that Jesus is going to do the hard work in them that needs to be done to help them to be healthy individuals and a healthy and holy church family. And it's important as we pursue God to recognize that our relationship with God is not based on our ability to please God, but instead in his pleasure in us as we have faith in his Son and his willingness to continue to be faithful to us no matter what we face. Some of you right now are facing issues in your life outside of you, and they seem great and they seem challenging and they're huge. And some of us in our church family are facing issues inside, and they seem bigger than us and they seem huge. But all of these things that we bring before the Lord when we pray, when we are real and honest with him about the shape of our hearts and our lives, they're not bigger than him. Amen. And so the Corinthian church needed reminders of God's faithfulness, like this letter, and we need reminders of God's faithfulness every week. So this week, we're going to be talking about relationships. We're going to be talking about marriage. We're going to be talking about singleness. We're going to be talking about divorce and remarriage. That's right. We're going to have a Dr. Phil show right here. Just kidding. We're going to be talking about the touchy subjects, though. And because of that, that means that some of us will be dealing with hurt that we have received. Some of us may be recognizing hurt that we have given. Some of us just may be wondering, Lord, what do you have for me in the midst of this? And so it's going to be a challenging time in God's Word today, but I hope ultimately a healing time in God's Word today. So thank you for sticking with us through it. That being said, today's message, if you've got your sermon notes, I retitled it. I was going to talk about working past quitting time and being faithful. But as I studied the text more and more, I realized that there is a beautiful picture that's given. And that's the happiness of holiness. So if you're a note taker, you might want to cross off the title, write the right title down. How many of you want to be happy in life? Some of you are lying. I'm just kidding. Yeah, everybody wants to be happy, right? Everyone wants to be happy, and everyone wants to have happy relationships, right? I don't know anybody who, when you ask them, hey, what kind of friendships do you want? They say, I want friendships that are filled with drama and guilt and frustration and hurt. And then you say, well, what kind of a marriage do you want? I would like an unfaithful spouse who doesn't care about me and uses me for my stuff rather than caring about me, right? Like nobody wants to be hurt in life. Everybody wants to be happy. The challenge is that everybody gets hurt in life because there's no one that you know, including yourself, that's perfect. In fact, we're all far from perfect, and we do things that are hurtful, and we do things that demonstrate unfaithfulness and a lack of love. So how is it then that we can have happy relationships? Now, the key to happy relationships is holiness. Now, that might sound odd, because holiness has a lot of baggage with it. It's a laden term. Like, how many of you have heard a definition of holiness, which is perfection? That God is holy because God is perfect. I've been taught that before, in Bible school, in fact. And then if you're going to be holy as God is holy, what do you have to be then? Do you have a hope of actually being perfect this side of heaven? So what do you do with that? You ignore it. That's what you do, because you can't do anything with it. And then somebody preaches it, and you go, yes, yes, and you walk out with heaps of burden on you. I must be more perfect. Like, good luck with that one. By Tuesday, you're just going to be hoping that there's a better sermon next week. And so as we're talking about holiness, I want us to maybe set aside some of that baggage and recognize that God is not demanding holiness from you today, but instead he's leading you to grow, to be like Jesus in your relationships. And that as you do that, you will experience more personal happiness in your relationships and in your life. It doesn't mean the relationships will improve. It just means that you will experience more happy. And so as we talk today, I want you to keep in mind that happy is found in holy. Okay? Happy is found in holy. So let's read God's word together, shall we? 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Now, in response to the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to use a woman for sex. But because of sexual immorality is so common, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife, and each woman should have sexual relations with her own husband. A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but a husband does. In the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but his wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time, to devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, otherwise Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not a command. I wish that all people were as I am, but each has his own gift from God. One person has this gift, another has that. I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them if they remain as I am. If they do not have self-control, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to be divorced to his wife. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. For the unbelieving husband is made holy by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him leave. A brother or sister is not bound in such cases. God has called you to live in peace. Wife, for all you know, you might save your husband. Husband, for all you know, you might save your wife. Amen. The word of the Lord. I think that I've talked with a lot of people who find this section of Scripture really uncomfortable and confusing. And so I hope in this time that you find some clarity and that you would find some comfort in the direction that the Lord is leading us in this today. So as I said from the start, happy is found in holy. Happy is found in holy. I remember the first time at this church that a married couple came and sat down with me. I was the youth pastor at the time. It was an interim period. We didn't have a lead pastor. And this woman called me in tears, and she said, my husband is kicking me out. Will you talk with us? And I said, yeah, I'll talk with you. And they came into my office. It was a really sad and tragic situation. They both wanted the relationship fixed. They both wanted the relationship fixed. But they were convinced that the relationship would only be fixed when the other person did what they wanted. And I had the hard duty of telling them that their happiness wasn't going to be found in a change that their spouse could make. But instead, their happiness was going to be found as they both pursued Jesus individually and together. Because he is the heart that brings happiness to every individual and to every relationship. And I was sad because that couple didn't choose that. They didn't choose to find happy in Jesus, but instead they chose to find happy elsewhere. And you know what? I get it. I get it. Relationships are hard. Things happen that are difficult. People make promises and break them. People make commitments and don't follow through. People have desires and expectations that aren't met. Difficult things are said. Marriage is a crucible, and it gets hot, and the pressure puts on. And sometimes people separate then rather than come together in that. It's just the reality of it. The truth is, as every one of us knows, a couple that we love who is no longer a couple anymore because of this. Marriage is a very hard thing, and sometimes it doesn't seem to work out. Also, singleness is a hard thing. Many of us have friends. Some of us are single, and there's longing in our hearts that we want God to bring that right person along for them or for ourselves. And we're waiting, and we're waiting, and we're waiting, and it's just difficult. Well, we have believed a lie in our culture that someone else is going to come along who will make you happy. That there's this other human walking the earth who is just right for you, and if you can just find them, your soulmate, that your life will be better. Like they are a magical ingredient to you being a better person, to your life being a better thing. Does that magic really work? No. Does it work for a little while? Yeah, of course it does. First dates can be wonderful, right? But then at the same time, 50th dates can be terrible. And so can they all the way up to date 75. And then they can be good again after that for a little while. Because things change and we deal with things. And so God wants us to know that happiness is not found in another human relationship. But happiness is found in your relationship with Jesus. And ultimately, happy is found in holy. And for you English majors, you can write down, happiness is found in holiness, but it's just not as memorable. So happy is found in holy. So let's talk about holy for just a moment. Jesus is the clearest way to see holiness in real life. I want to repeat that again. Jesus is the clearest way to see holiness in real life. In Colossians, it says that Jesus is the image of the Father. In fact, he's the perfect image of the Father. In Hebrews, it says that God used to speak to us through prophets and all of these other people, but now there's a final word on what the Father is like, and that word is found in Jesus. He is the exact representation of who the Father is. So everything that is true about Jesus is true about God the Father. And as Jesus walked on this earth, he gives us a real picture of what holiness is. So how loving was Jesus? Perfectly loving, right? I mean, he was amazingly loving. How faithful is Jesus? He's amazingly faithful. He never gives up. His love is to the thousandth generation, right? It just is excessive amounts of faithfulness. How patient is Jesus? Wow, could you find one who's more patient? How gracious is Jesus? Totally gracious. From him we have received grace upon grace upon grace. How truthful is Jesus? He's always true. I bet you never ask Jesus if this pair of jeans makes your butt look big, do you? He's going to tell you, right? With grace and gentleness, but he's not going to shine you on for a moment about anything in your life if you genuinely ask him. But there's an aspect of Jesus' life that we need to understand that is the source of all of this holiness. Jesus told his disciples this secret. He said, I only do what I see my Father do. I only say what I hear my Father say. In other words, Jesus demonstrates every day of his life that his whole life is a life that is devoted to and centered on his heavenly Father. He only responds to the Father. He only responds to the Father. His relationship with God was the lens that he viewed everything through. Think about that for just a minute. Everything that Jesus did was not just a reaction to what he wanted and his own self and his own feelings and his own desires, but instead, they were a perfect response to his heavenly Father's desires, his heavenly Father's perspective. That's what holiness looks like for us, is learning to respond to God. Romans calls this a life of worship, right? That you are living as a living sacrifice, only for God, that your life is genuinely only for God. Now, that's a different form of holiness than we often think about. That is what the standard of perfection is in every life. It's actually what everything in the universe is designed to do. We sing a song by Phil Wickham sometimes called Canons. And in the song it says, "You are holy, great, and mighty. The moon and the stars declare who you are." And then it says, "I'm so unworthy," which I usually translate to, "I was so unworthy, but still you love me because God has transformed us and made us worthy of his love in Jesus Christ. And forever my heart will sing of how great you are." And the whole song is saying, everything in the universe worships you. And so I want to worship you too. Everything in the universe glorifies you, so I want to glorify you too, Father. That's what the heart of holiness is. It's a pure and perfect devotion to that worship and glorifying of the Father. And that's what Jesus demonstrates in the way that he lives. And if we want to have happiness in our relationships, that's what we need to learn to do. We need to be devoted to the Father first in all of our relationships, in everything that we do. And as we do that, we'll find genuine happiness. Now, if I were to ask you, on a scale of 1 to 10, to write down how good you are at that and why you wrote that down, my guess is that very few of us are scoring above like a 7, maybe. And that if we asked our spouse or those close to us, we might knock it down a few points and then raise it up a few points after we listen to their perspective. And so there's going to be things that God is working on in each of us as we commit ourselves towards having holy relationships. And so if you want to have happiness in relationships, you need to learn to relate like Jesus related to other people. Now, the first thing that Paul tackles is happiness in marital relationships, or holiness in marital relationships. One purpose of being married is to pursue a holy life together. Now, that's just one of the purposes of being married. And I would say that it's probably one of the biggest purposes of being married is to have this holy life together, or a life that glorifies and is devoted to serving the Father together. In 7:2, he says, because of sexual immorality, because it's so common, each man should only know his wife sexually, and each wife should only know her husband sexually. In other words, he's saying your sexuality is made to be holy. You know, this core part of who you are is made to be holy and devoted to God. And therefore, do that like God says, only with your wife and only with your husband. Only with them are you to know someone in this way. You are to be holy in the way that you relate to other people with your sexuality. In Genesis 1:28, God looks at man and woman and he blesses them and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." That was a holy command that God told you to be mathematical with your spouse, right? Bet you didn't know that math related to marriage, but now you do. Engineers, you're welcome. Ephesians 5:25-27 says this: "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, to make her holy, cleansing her with the washing of water by the word. He did this to present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or anything like that, but holy and blameless." Wow. So part of the husband's job is to help his wife glorify God all the more, like Christ helps the church. That's the kind of love that we're called to engage each other with in marriage. A love that desires the best for our spouse, a bright and vital relationship with their Heavenly Father. It's a key purpose to understanding the nature of marriage is to recognize that your marriage is about the pursuit of holiness for yourself and for your spouse. This is a really big deal. That's very different than most people's motivation to get married. Why do you want to get married? Because we love each other. We fell in love, like one falls into a mud puddle. But nicer, right? It's this accidental thing. God says when you do that, you're actually stepping in it. You know, you're not falling in it because you're not recognizing the nature of marriage and what it's all about. Marriage is not all about your happiness. Marriage is actually about your holiness. And the challenge is that sometimes it takes a lot of unhappiness to convince people that their marriage isn't about their own satisfaction and pleasure, but instead is about the satisfaction and pleasure of their Heavenly Father. The crazy thing is, though, when you get that in the right order, things start working out because you've put things in the right place. Have you ever noticed how bad your day goes if you can't find the key things that you need? You're going to leave the house, you have an important meeting, and you can't find your keys. You didn't put them in the right place. How's that? It doesn't work out very well. You go to buy your groceries, your credit card is declined because you didn't put your money in the right place. You go to withdraw from your marriage bank account, and you find out that your marriage is bankrupt because you didn't put your heart of the marriage in the right place. The priority of your marriage is not you, but instead your spouse, and even before your spouse, your Heavenly Father. We need to learn to pursue that worshipful relationship with God for the sake of our marriage, for the sake of our spouse. Next, we see in the text that lust destroys happiness. Lust destroys happiness. In 7:3 through 5, Paul warns. He says, "A husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise a wife to her husband. A wife does not have the right over her own body, but her husband does. And in the same way, a husband does not have the right over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except when you agree for a time to devote yourself to prayer, and then come together again. Otherwise, Satan may tempt you because of your lack of self-control." I say this as a command, but not a concession. Anyways, I'm moving too far there. And then Paul warns in verse 9, he says, "But if they do not have self-control, that is the unmarried, they should marry, since it is better to marry than to burn with desire." So lust destroys happiness. Now, lust in our culture is usually about sex, right? That's when we talk about lust. But lust as a biblical concept is much bigger. Like, some of you have lusted over a new car, you know? And then it's not because you found the car sexy. It's because you found the car more desirable than your current model, right? And some of you have lusted over a candy bar because you're having a rough day and you're convinced that that baby Ruth, oh baby, will make your afternoon so much better, right? Because what's better than peanut and nougat to chew on instead of your problems? You know, you've lusted over other things in your life aside from sexual things. It's just that we don't say it that way. We say it as want or desire. Or actually, we really know in our culture when we're lusting, when we say, "I really need a thing," right? Like some piece of technology. "I need a new phone. I need to get out of town for the weekend." Those are lust statements, not love statements, and genuinely probably not need statements for the most part. But lust destroys happiness. Flip in your Bibles, if you got it with you, to Genesis 3. To Genesis 3. This is the first time we see lust destroy happiness. So right before Genesis 3, there's this creature. It's the craftiest creature in all the garden. And this creature approaches Eve and begins to talk to her about God's commands. And he says, "Did God really say you can't eat from any tree of the garden?" And then he and Eve have this dialogue, and he convinces her that she wants to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. In other words, he inspires her or tempts her to lust, and she agrees to lust after that thing and the results of that thing. And so it says in verse 6 that the woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. Wow, that's like lust, right? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, right there in Genesis. So she took some of its fruit and ate it, and she also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate it. Then their eyes, both of their eyes, were opened, and they knew that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the evening, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Wow. So the Lord God called out for the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard you in the garden because I was afraid and I was naked, and so I hid." Then he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Did you eat from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And the man replied, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." So the Lord asked the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate it." And so here we have the first act of lust in the Bible. They saw it, and it became desirable to them. And what did that lust do when they acted on that lust? It destroyed. It destroyed the happiness that they knew. How good did Adam and Eve have it in the garden before this moment of rebellion, choosing to go their own way? How good was the garden? It was perfect. It was excellent life, right? Eden means paradise. I mean, they were living in paradise. They were in Maui. Bathing suits were not required. It was just the two of them. They had bodies from God. They could eat anything that they wanted except for one food. How easy is that diet, right? Like, just don't eat this one thing. Everything else is on limits. They could talk to the animals. All creation obeyed them. They had perfect intimacy with each other and the Heavenly Father. But in the midst of that, their hearts conceived lust, and they desired something else. And because they pursued lust, their happiness was destroyed. Lust always destroys happiness. It's crazy, because we over and over again believe that our lusts will bring us happiness and completion. We really do. It's the key to every ad you've ever seen in your whole life. Buy this product and your life will be better. It's the story of the American economy. We need consumer confidence. What is consumer confidence? If I buy stuff, I will be happy. That's what consumer confidence is. When you lack consumer confidence, I will be happier if I don't buy stuff. Well, the Bible says you will be happier if you don't buy stuff, just so you're clear on that. I don't know what that's going to do to the American economy. Probably nothing, because, you know, it's just 150 of us or whatever listening to this. The reality is your desire for things in the world will never produce the thing in you that you ultimately want. It won't give you completion. It won't give you wholeness. It won't give you happiness. It might for a little while, but it won't last, and it will ultimately betray you. And the same thing is true in all of our relationships. Lust destroys happiness in relationships. What happens when we lust after something? We consume it for our own good. That's what we do with things that we lust after. We take them into ourselves in some way, and we consume it. We use it up because it's there just for a purpose. And then once it's accomplished its purpose, what do we do with it? We eliminate it, right? So let's say this afternoon at 2:30, you're at Jack's, and you are lusting for a Snickers bar or a little pint of Ben and Jerry's ice cream. What happens after you consume that thing? Can you offer it to somebody else? Is it going to be ever any good to you ever again? If you find it later, is it something that you want? No, it's waste, right? And we eliminate that waste. What happens if you consume another person for your happiness? The same thing. So we need to be on guard against lust in our relationships. There's this section here where Paul says that your body, if you're married, is not your own, but it belongs to your spouse. And you need to give your body to your spouse. So he says, husbands, your body doesn't belong to you. It's your wife's, and it is to be used to please your wife. Wives, your body doesn't belong to you, but it's belongs to your spouse, your husband, and you're supposed to use your body to please them. And too often, I've heard this verse, this concept, used abusively. You are mine, and you will do what I want you to do. That's lust. If you're doing that to your spouse, you're destroying your spouse. You're destroying your relationship, and you're destroying your chance at happiness with that person. If you're doing that to your friend, you're destroying your friendship and your friend. If you're doing that with a stranger, you're destroying the stranger and any chance of happiness that you have with that stranger. Lust destroys happiness. This isn't a picture of lust that Paul's portraying, but a picture of holiness, giving yourself to someone else for their benefit. Who does that sound like? Sounds a lot like Jesus, doesn't it? Happy is found in holy, whether you are married or single. Happy is found in holy, whether you're married or single. In verse 8 and 9, he addresses single people. He says it's good for you to remain single if that is your gift. Okay? If that is your gift. And by the way, I want to suggest to you that if you're in a season of singleness, maybe this season of singleness is a gift. Maybe the big story of the season of singleness isn't that you find that one person, but that you find greater love in Jesus and greater happiness in him. Maybe he's trying to fill that hole in your heart instead of Mr. or Mrs. Wright filling that hole in your heart. So happy is found in holy, whether you are married or single. Matthew 5:22. I hope I got that verse right. I didn't look at it. I just brought it out of my head. Sometimes when you do that, it's the wrong verse. Even if it's the wrong verse, I'll quote the right verse, and we'll find it later. One of you will correct me. Matthew 5:22. Yep, that's not the right one. All right. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. Is that going to be 620? Nope, not even 622. Somebody help me out with that address in just a minute. Jesus is teaching us a great life principle here, that we don't need to seek these relationships first, that we need to seek his kingdom first, and that in seeking his kingdom first, that we're actually going to find those things that we're really desiring most. Well, what does it mean to seek God's kingdom first? It means that you're pursuing the things that God wants in your life first. What is a kingdom? It's a place where a king is in charge. The place where the king is in charge is the place where his will is done. So seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, his way of doing things. And as you do this, all of these things will be added unto you. Isn't that how we defined holiness in Jesus? That he sought the Father first, that he sought the will of the Father first, and then he did the will of the Father first? Isn't Jesus actually just saying, seek holy first, and then you will find happy? I mean, that's really the formula that he's offering for us, and I hate offering formulas, but this is the path that Jesus suggests that happiness is found in. When you seek God's holiness, his reign in your life, and you obeying his will, then you will find happiness in your life. Not just holiness, not just God's will, but God's joy and God's peace in your life that produces a great deal of happiness. So, Matthew 6:32. Thank you, Shirley. I appreciate that. When I typed that, I thought, that's not right. I should look at it later. And then I went to bed and I woke up and I didn't remember. All right. So Matthew 6:32 and 33. Yeah. So you're going to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. So happy is found in holy, whether you are married or single. Next, if you are gifted to be single, there is great happiness in a purposeful devotion to knowing and serving Jesus. So Paul says in 7:8, and then in verse 35, he says, wait, I flipped out of my passage. Sorry, guys. I should have left my thumb there. All right, verse 8, he says, I say to the unmarried and to widows, it is good for them to remain as I am. And then in verse 35, he says, I am saying this for your own benefit, not to put a restraint on you, but to promote what is proper, so that you may be devoted to the Lord without distraction. And so he's saying it's better to be single because it allows you to be fully devoted to God. Now that's really shocking, right? Because we often think that the best life is found in marriage. And psychologically, this is true. Married people tend to be happier than single people. But I don't think that has to be true in God's kingdom. I think that people who are single are often believing a lie that their life can't be full or complete until they're married. And it's just not true. Your life is full and complete when your heart is glued to Jesus. That's true whether you're married or unmarried. And so if you're single and you're waiting, glue your heart to Jesus. That's where happiness is found. If you don't, you're always going to believe happiness is just around the corner. But happiness lives in your home. Now let's rephrase that. Happiness lives in the home of God. And he's inviting you there to live with him, right? His kingdom, his will, his way. And so if you're single and you're listening to this, there is great happiness found in devoting your heart to knowing and serving Jesus more and more. He will bring you incredible opportunity and great joy and great peace. And it's not just going to be an opportunity now, it's an opportunity ultimately for eternity. And finally, the hard work of healing a relationship is worth it. The hard work of healing a relationship is worth it. You know, I got another phone call a few years later from a different married couple. And a similar story. There weren't tears, but there was that like quietness of hurt. And the voice on the phone said, I think we need to talk to you because if we don't, we're going to get a divorce. Okay, well, let's talk. And they came in. And they poured their souls out. It was just a rough situation. There was betrayal and anger. There was an addiction and all of this relational baggage for years. And this lack of closeness and presence of current conflict and should we separate? And I don't even want him in my bed, that sort of a thing. And I listened and I said, you know, I can't help your marriage. But Jesus can. I can't fix your marriage. But if you give your marriage and your hearts to Jesus, Jesus can. And I also said, it's also hard work. It's not just that we can present these things to Jesus and wave the Bible over it and say a prayer and have your marriage magically be better. It's going to take each of you being devoted to changing and growing, because the place that you got together. And yeah, one of you is at fault in this way, but the other one is at fault in other ways, and we're going to be able to explore that as we pursue Jesus together. And you know what's amazing? Is that couple met with me faithfully for like 12 weeks. Just a long time to get together with someone. And we marched through their marriage, and we marched through the Word, and we prayed, and they each devoted to listening to the Lord and trusting in Him as they worked together. They devoted themselves to forgiving and letting go of the past. They devoted themselves to learning to love and to listen to each other, just like their Heavenly Father did towards them. And at the end of that time, their marriage was healed and healing, because they did the hard work of being devoted to Jesus. They pursued holiness, and they found happiness in their marriage. It was like 4.5 years ago now. About 3 months ago, they called me and they said, hey, I think we need a quick checkup. And they came and they just brought up some issues. But you know what? All those issues were easy to deal with because they already knew the solution. They just needed to come and talk with a trusted friend and to see how the Word would guide them and give them freedom and joy as they enjoyed each other and pursued God together. What's amazing is that they now have this awesome testimony that they bear in their church. They're from outside of this area. And they say, like, God healed our marriage. And they each have a ministry, and they host and lead a small group together with another couple, and he helps lead worship at the church. Their marital problem didn't lead to their life falling apart. It led to each of them finding healing and happiness in Jesus Christ. And often when we encounter relational difficulty, we wonder, is it time to just flush this away and find happiness somewhere else? If I'm not finding happy here, maybe I can find happy elsewhere. But the truth is that there's one source for happiness, and that's holiness in Christ. And so the work that you've got to do to find healing is to find holiness in your relationship. And in verses 10 to 16, Paul talks about all of these different relational statuses, right? He says, to the married, I give this command, not the Lord. Don't leave your husband, but if she does leave, she must be remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. What did Jesus say about divorce? He said God hates divorce, but because of the hardness of human hearts, he made an allowance. And Jesus made room for divorce because of unfaithfulness and affair. And we also talk about abandonment, right? That's what this passage talks about, is abandonment. But I, not the Lord, say to the rest, if any brother has an unbelieving wife, and he is willing, if any brother has an unbelieving wife and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. Also, if any woman has an unbelieving husband, he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce her husband. That's a rough situation, right? When you, in your heart, want to please Jesus with your life and your spouse doesn't, there's this separation that happens. There's a lack of synchronicity in your relationship. There's a lack of deep understanding. There's a lack of mutual life purpose. You're going to feel things different than your spouse feels them. You're going to see things different than your spouse sees them. And it's going to create this mismatch, and it's going to pull at your marriage. And Paul says it's better for you to remain in that awkward situation than for you to run away and try and find happiness elsewhere. And then he says this, who knows? You may make your spouse holy by being with them. Now, what does that mean? Can I lend my holiness to somebody else? Like, if I have a close relationship with Jesus and somebody is struggling, can I just say, hey, why don't you borrow my relationship with Jesus for a little while and you'll get better? It doesn't work that way, right? That person needs their own relationship with Jesus. So if it's saying that you might make your spouse holy, what is the hope that's being offered there? That your faith and your faithfulness to Jesus and his faithfulness to you might impact your spouse so that they might turn to Jesus. This is why Peter says that a believing wife might win over her unbelieving husband with her faith and conduct that is in accordance with Jesus. That's what he means by good conduct. He doesn't mean like I toe the line. He means live a life that is worthy of the calling that you have in Christ Jesus. And so you, in those awkward relationships with unbelievers, you have this chance to witness to them through your words and your actions. And that starts at home. And he also says that's better for your kids. Because if you leave, then they have no example of somebody who loves Jesus. But if you stay, then they do. But he makes an allowance. What happens if your spouse abandons you? Be at peace. You bear no guilt, and you have freedom to remarry again. It's simple. But it's hard for us because we struggle with reconciliation. And we struggle through dealing with and overcoming hardship together. But God is saying that the hard work of healing a relationship is worth it. But that hard work is ultimately a mutual pursuit of holiness. Pursuing healing is best found in pursuing holiness, which is what I was just getting at. In John chapter 6, there's this really difficult conversation that Jesus had with lots of his disciples. And many of them left. And then Jesus looked at his own disciples and he says, "Are you guys going to leave too?" And then in 68 and 69, Peter says, "Lord, to whom else shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." And then he says, "You are the Messiah." In other words, not only do you have the words of eternal life, you're our only source of salvation. You're the only one who can heal us and save us. If you're in a hurting relationship, the best healing that you can find is through your relationship with Jesus. If you think that you're going to find healing through your spouse getting better, you're not. If you think that you're going to find healing through your change, you're not. The only place that your heart is going to find healing is in the grace and love of Jesus. And your willingness to see that he is the one that has the words of eternal life, that he is the Messiah who can save you, both eternally and from the difficult situation that you're in right now. And by the way, this is true if you're single as well. I met so many single people who are just begging God, "God, bring the right person along." And they keep trying on different pairs of shoes, and their feet are getting hurt, and it's not good for their souls, but they don't turn to the only one who can genuinely heal them and bring them happiness because they're not believing that Jesus is the Messiah. They think they're going to find the Messiah on Tinder or Match.com, but he doesn't live there. He lives in heaven. He died for them, and he rose from the dead for them. And if they would just put their faith in him, they could find healing and wholeness. And maybe that's you today. Maybe you're longing for healing in your heart and your singleness. He is the source of eternal life. He's the one who has the truth that can change you and save you from the difficulty that you're facing. You're not going to find your solution in someone else walking this earth. You're going to find your solution in someone who was raised from the dead, who has the power to save. So let's talk about some practical things. I was praying about this message and I thought, this is all nice and theoretically true, right? But it's hard in real life. So let's talk about six practical ways to find holy so that you can experience happy. Number one, practice closeness to Jesus. That's the start of it. You need to draw near to God. And James says this, if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you're wondering where God is, he's right there, and he's just waiting for you to turn to him and say, "Hi, God, I am not good." And then he'll say, "Okay, I'm good. How can I help you?" He sent his son to die for you. Is there something that he would withhold from you? He wants good in your life. He's proven that over and over again, and yet somehow we think that God is causing bad in our life, so we're afraid to turn to him. The truth is he just wants to bring goodness to you. He just wants to bring healing to you. And so learn to practice closeness to Jesus. If you don't know what that looks like, I would love to share with you what that looks like. I'd love to teach you to draw near to Jesus. It involves his word. It involves conversational prayer with him. It often involves other people to help you get close to him. But it's so good when we learn to draw close to Jesus. Two, place Jesus between. Between what? Anybody go to middle school camp? I love middle school camp. At middle school camp, when you see a boy and a girl and they're too close together, what line do you use? Make room for Jesus, right? Like you're like, come on. Well, the reality is that each of us need to make room for Jesus between us and the other people around us. And I'm not just talking about physical proximity. If we're struggling with a relationship in our lives, it's not due to them. It's due to our connection with God. Because we're not viewing those other people through the love of God, through the truth of God. We're viewing them through our judgment, our perspectives. And so if we want a good marriage, if we want good friendships, we need to put between us and that other person Jesus and his love. If we don't, when they sin against us, you know what we're going to do? We're either going to declare them guilty or we're going to ignore their fault. But in Christ, we have this amazing opportunity to see them for as bad as they are, and they're just as bad as us, right? But then instead of pointing to their mistakes or their bad character, we're going to point to Jesus in our hearts, and we're going to invite them to see Jesus too. And then we're going to see redemption and healing in the relationship, because the relationship is becoming holy because it's centered on Jesus instead of their ability to please us or displease us. And so we need to make room for Jesus. We need to place Jesus between us and the people around us. And the crazy thing is that actually allows you to draw closer to those people. It's kind of paradoxical. Enough distance for Jesus to be there will help you be closer to them. Next, you need to put out lust in your life. You need to snuff out lust. You need to eliminate it. I'm not just talking about lust for your partner or lust for someone else, although that does happen. I mean, when you're having a fight with your spouse and that beautiful other person who smells good walks by and gives you that smile, you know what you think? Maybe they will make me happy. And then you have a happy fantasy, whether it's a cup of coffee or something else that's steamy, because you're hoping for yourself to feel better in that relationship. But you know that that's a lie. And so you have to put out lust. And that lust might be for a TV show to bring you comfort, or a bottle of beer, or a drive in your car. But if you're pursuing something other than holiness for happiness, you know that you're not going to find it. So you have to quit believing in broken cisterns to make your thirst quenched. You need to trust in Christ alone to quench the thirst of your soul. And so you need to put out lust in your life. You need to get it out of there. You need to extinguish it. You need to say, "Get out of here, lust. You have nothing to do with me." Then you need to pursue good things for rather than from. And what does that mean? Well, you all know people who every time you see them, they want something from you. Oh, Tony showed up. We don't have Tonys in here today, right? Tony, if that's you, I'm really sorry. What does Tony want, right? Tony always wants something from me. How good is that relationship? It's great for Tony, isn't it? It's not good for you. There's not real happiness and intimacy there. We need to learn to want good things for other people, not good things from them first. Isn't that what Jesus did? I mean, think about that. Did Jesus come to earth and look for perfect people to build his kingdom? No, he came to earth to give people goodness so that they could build his kingdom with him, not for him. God wants good things for us long before he wants good things from us. That's one of the primary principles of love, that I would want good for you, that my commitment is for your good always. And then the cool thing about intimate, Jesus-centered, holy relationships that bring happiness is that person also wants good things for me. But I can't make them want that. I can't walk into the relationship and say, "Hey, I give you everything all the time. What do you give me? Dirty socks stuffed in the couch cushion and a sink full of dishes, Pam." You always thought it was the husband, right? We need to consistently pursue that good for other people. We need to consistently desire good things for them instead of demanding what we want from them. We need to be generous and faithful in our generosity like Jesus was. And then finally, you need patience and persistence. Your relationships aren't going to change in a day. They might start to get better in a day, but there's a lot of growing to do. You planted seeds in that day. You saw them sprout in that day, but they are still going to grow. You're still going to have to tend to them. You're still going to have to care for them. Relationships are like a garden. They grow with good attention. They grow with weeding. They grow with fertilizer. And it takes time for all that to happen. And so if we're going to pursue holiness in our relationships so that we can find happiness, we need to be patient and we need to be persistent in pursuing it so that we get the fruit that we want. so that we find the happiness that our hearts are looking for. Happy is found in holy, in all of your relationships, whether you're single or whether you're married. Hurt is one of the most common human experiences. There's a sociologist who's a Christian, and his name is Chap Clark, and he wrote a book called Hurt. He wrote it in like 2007, 2008, but he was researching from the book between 2002 and 2005. And what he was doing is he was connecting with high school students, and he was finding out the most common things in their lives so that the church could become good at addressing them. And you know what he found out? The most common thing that he found in youth at that time was that they all experienced hurt. Deep levels of hurt. And then, about 4 years ago, he rewrote a book. And he called it Hurt 2.0 because he went back and he researched again. And you know what he found? The hurt only increased. And then the world continued. And what I discover as I work with people is that everyone I know is hurting. Everyone I know is feeling sorrow and a lack of happiness on a massive scale everywhere I go. It's almost as if God is opening a door for us to demonstrate what it looks like to find happiness. Because the whole world is dealing with a lot of unhappy situations and a lot of unhappy realities. And the world's solution is to say, well, let's just party, because what else are we going to do? But our solution is to say, let's pursue Jesus, because that's where happiness really is. Let's find holy so that we can really be happy. And let's offer holy to other people, because we know ultimately what will make them happy. Your relationships, starting in your household, are there to demonstrate the goodness and faithfulness of God, to show gospel love to those around you and those who are near to you through your love of others, through your ability to find happy in your holiness and in God's holiness on your behalf. Let's pray. Father, it is hard for us to get our heads around how to be happy in life. We find it in so many different places, but it only lasts a little while. We know, Lord, that you are really the only lasting source of happiness. And we know, Father, that if we want to experience your happiness, we need to live a life that is holy, a life that is devoted to you and knowing you, pursuing your kingdom, pursuing your righteousness. Lord, grant us the grace of being dissatisfied with things that can't really lead us to you, can't really lead us to the eternal happiness that you long for us. Help us to repent of pursuing them, so that we might seek after you and know you more and more. And Father, for those who are here in this room and they have relationships that are hurting, their marriages are broken, their connection with their parents, their friends, their siblings, even themselves, would you help them to find reconciliation and peace in Jesus? Would you help them to pursue holiness first, recognizing that things aren't going to get better just because life is okay? But things can get better if they know your love, they know your goodness, and are overtaken by that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.